Aaron Kepler to serve as a deacon on the management team. We have extra ballots here if people did not get them. These are ballots are designed to be filled out with members of the church. If you don't know whether you're a member of the church or not, you are not alone. We are a little loose in that area. If you've been coming for a long time or involved in a home group and you consider yourself a member of the church, that's good enough for us. However, if you have not yet been to a new members class, a newcomers class, for those who are considering becoming members of the church, there is the one starting up next week. There will be two of them. That's in the information's in the bulletin. We do need to have an idea of the numbers, so if you're planning on attending that, it would be great if you could call into the church office. If you do not call into the church office but still want to attend, you are welcome to attend that as well. I would ask that you fill those ballots out, and as the offering plate is passed for our tithes and offerings, that you would put it in that plate. I'd ask the ushers to prepare for that. And as they're preparing, we would like to share some news. Larry and Mary Ann Grafton were founding elders of this church, and only a few years ago, Larry retired. They moved out of the area. Larry's mom last week passed away and went on to be with the Lord. So I want to remember Larry and his family as we pray for the offering. And also, if you noticed in the bulletin, Billy Pritchard's dad died. And Billy and Brandon are out there in Texas for that funeral, so I want to remember them as well. Lord, we are grateful that you have conquered death, that our loved ones that know you, when they die, they go on to be with you, and we know that they are in a better place. But Lord, those who miss them grieve, and now we're asking that you would help them. Lord, help them to rejoice in you and help them to grieve the loss of this loved one. We pray for Larry and for Mary Ann and for the Grafton family. We remember Billy and Brandon and all of the family that they are with now in Texas. Lord, I know as I talked to Billy this week, he talks about it being happy and sad at the same time, and we ask that your spirit would help those walk through those days. Thank you for the comfort that you offer, Lord. And Lord, as we bring you our tithes and offerings, it's an act of worship on our part, Lord. Lord, even as we look at Burkina Faso, we know there's so much suffering around this world, and we would ask that you would continue to challenge us, Lord, as we have a lot of goods and we have a lot of money in this country, how we ought to spend it. And Lord, we ask that when we pass it on to places that, like Burkina Faso, that you would use it and multiply it, both to alleviate that suffering, Lord, and to give people the hope of you in this lifetime. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a few announcements. First of all men, this is the day we are asking you to register. And if you have your check, pay for the retreat. We have to call in a number tomorrow. So if you do not register today, we cannot guarantee you a spot. However, if sometime during the week you said, oh, I forgot to register, or you're able to come, call the office. We can maybe add you. I can't guarantee that, but a lot of times we can add numbers. But we do have to call in a final number tomorrow. Is Justin here? Okay, Justin, why don't you make your way down here? Also, this week on Tuesday evening is the evening of healing prayer for people who are involved in home groups who would like to take advantage of that. That is just not just for physical healing, but any kind of healing that you feel like a burden that you're having, either emotionally or spiritually, and you would like to come here, focus on that with the Lord, and get a time, about 30 minutes with a prayer team for that. And Justin has an announcement related to Little Lights.
Hi. Yeah. Good morning. So, you know, Little Lights is in this neighborhood, and I know a lot of you guys live in Capitol Hill. We're looking for volunteers again. I'm the mentoring coordinator. We have a lot of mentors from here, like Bo is the mentor, and some other guys and girls. And we really could use mentors. The kids have been bugging me left and right. Oh, I need a mentor. But we're looking for, like, you know, quality people. Is this a spiritual program? My push is for, like, discipleship, so, you know, no pressures, only Jesus said, make disciples, so, you know, yeah, so, I mean, if you want to talk to me after church or something, or the website's littlelights.org, and just send me an email, we'd appreciate it, and just have a good day.
All right, thank you, Justin. Yeah, that is a program where you'll be paired with a young teen or preteen, boy or girl, that works with Little Lights. and they will see you through. In the beginning part, they will supervise your time with them. They'll make it easy for you. And then after a while, you develop your own relationship with that boy or girl and their family. I've been doing it for coming on to 3 years now. And it is really richly rewarding. You really get to see into a whole different kind of life that some of these kids have. And do you feel adequate to help them? No, you don't. But you make yourself available, and you just see how the Lord uses you. So I do encourage you, if you feel like you are interested in that, talk to Justin about that. Thank you.
I'm just desperately trying to find my spectacles. Bless those of you up in the balcony. The trouble is I can't see who you are. You're just a sort of outline. And I'm sorry for you that I'm not just an outline. But bless you this morning. So when I look up at you, I'm just not really seeing you. Morning, Dave. I can see you because you're right in the middle of the light. Just a couple of quick things. There's a card in the foyer, Persecuted Church. It's one of the areas we're called to incessantly and continually pray for our brothers and sisters in bonds. I really urge you to take one of these, put it in your Bible. It will connect you not just with heaven in prayer, but also some key websites where you can practically bless and send help and assistance. I'm really eager to get some copies. This comes out every year of this book, Prayers of Biblical Hope, Seek God for the City. The guys who really pioneered prayer walking years ago bring this out every year. It's a 40-day prayer plan for praying for your city. Scripture, every part of the city life is prayed through. It's a tremendous guide on seeking God on behalf of your city, on behalf of your Nineveh. And I just wanted a rough idea of, they come at $2 each, and I just wondered how many of you would be interested in having this tucked in your Bible as part of a Lenten 40-day discipline. I love this, 40 days in Nineveh, and I'm going to just trust you're going to get it. Put your hands up if you would really could use one of these. It's actually, okay, great, that gives me a rough idea. I'll buy a stack of these. And it's an education too. It's a teaching in intercession on how to pray for Nineveh, how to pray for your city. Alrighty. Well, good morning. I invite you to turn to the book of Jonah, which is where we are in our MP3 series. Major principles from minor prophets for maturing people. And that reminds you that the messages are available on MP3 if you need them. I had a very funny thing happen to me. Well, it wasn't really funny, actually. I was speaking to my son, Jern, who's in England, and he said, "Oh, Dad," he said, "I've just got back from a walk." And he said, I said, "Well, how long did you walk for?" He said, "Well, an hour and a half." I said, "Oh, what a great walk." He said, "Well, actually," he said, I had the CD of the message in COSC last Sunday." And he said, "The great thing about an MP3 is it tells you up front how long, from the minute you start to the end of the altar rail." Anyway, I'm sorry I mentioned that. I was so aghast. It was terrible. Alrighty. How many of you are not detecting much repentance? Alrighty. Not even remorse. Alright. Lord, we love being about your business. Lord, we come as a family. You know our shape. You know where we're at. Lord, we're not smart enough to put on the Ritz in your presence. We need you. So I just dare to ask by faith this morning that as we go through this word, that there won't be a person here who doesn't leave with something. I pray, Lord, that if it be much or small, let it be something that is your word to them. We need a word, Lord, that transforms us. We want to be changed from glory to glory. We want to know you more dearly, Lord. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we left Jonah in a really bad place. We left him in the belly of the great fish. And at the end of the service, I suggested that as for Jonah, so for some of us. Our deliverance doesn't always happen on our time schedule. God is having dealings with Jonah, but more importantly, Jonah needs to have dealings with God. How many of you have found out that that's not always completed by 12 noon on a Sunday? But as I said at the close of the last service, God is committed to the necessary and appropriate rescue operations for our lives. So in the case of Jonah, if you're drowning, he sends a submersible. So just as we left Jonah, we had to leave each other at the end of the service last week. But at least, hopefully, we left with the conviction that God is going to work to recover Jonah and God's purposes through him. And so let me just quote one of the sentences or paragraphs I used when I closed. I said this: we will have to leave Jonah in the belly of the fish. God hasn't finished his dealings with him, and I can't guarantee that you will leave church today any more settled or any more resolved than Jonah is at this moment. But you can at least leave knowing that you've been gulped by grace, that God's work in you and for you can and must be trusted, and that his deliverance will be fitted to your need. So I'm trusting that you've come back this Sunday convinced of this and ready for what happens next in the story. Are we ready? It's a great story. I asked you two questions last Sunday about that final verse in chapter 1. I asked what you thought went through Jonah's mind as he saw the great fish approaching. I think Cynthia's answer remains the most memorable when she said, "We're not allowed to say it in church." Cynthia, you're probably not allowed to say that out of church either. but the second question was more to the point. I asked you how many feet you thought Jonah had sunk, 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, before he thought it was probably a good time to pray. What does it in fact take for us to actually and finally get serious about our communication with God, about our relationship with God, about God's ongoing fruitful call in our lives? It's amazing to all of us how we hit those times where it seems we can choose so easily to abandon God's will and God's righteousness in our lives, whether over a period of neglectful time or in a moment of conscious sin and very knowing faithfulness. And yet at the moment, I'm sure you found it as I have, at the moment that we have reason to feel abandoned, whether by God or others, we are the first ones to trumpet our need and our own inalienable spiritual rights to God. The tragedy for us is that it takes extremity for us to cast ourselves on divinity. And the question was raised last week by the text about where we are. What are the coordinates of our life when it comes to our pilgrimage with God, our obedience to his direction, our acceptance of his destinations and of his destiny for our lives? What are our present coordinates on the map of God's good intentions for us and his good intentions for others, our Ninevites, through us? Are we functioning where he has sent us? Are we where he would have us to be? Between where we are and where we are meant to be, or where we are going with God, there's always the temptations, as we saw last week, of places like Joppa and Tarshish. Places like Joppa, of premature departure from the walk with God, of evasion from the Word of God, from the walk of faith. Places like Tarshish, of counterfeit spirituality, where faith and service are customized to fit conveniently into the other self-directed, self-fulfilling, self-seeking priorities of our personal lives. It saddens me as a pastor when I hear people talking about all their commitments to all the time-consuming projects, resulting in the fact that their downtime activities are less attainable given the stress and the pressure. But what's sad is that so often included in the downtime activities is relationship with other believers, or participation in a community of faith, or commitment to all the commanding one another's of Scripture that Bo is teaching through this year. Our love for God is manifest through the choices that we make. Jesus no less taught this, and nowhere more urgently than in his Last Supper, last words discourse with the disciples. If you remain in me, if you love me, if you obey me. And as you read those ifs of the Lord, they all come to a central place in that discourse where he reminds them of his deep desire that there'll be an evidence of their love for him through their love for one another, that they will relate together in a way that actually matures that love, which basically remains still the greatest apologetic for the gospel. See how they live with one another. See how they love one another. Especially as we are so diverse and so temperamentally different. We don't, in fact, get to choose our own homogeneous kind in the body of Christ, though it's easier to do so. In other words, our love for God is expressed and verified in the nature of our love for the community of Jesus. Faithfulness to Christ is equally faithfulness to what other disciples are doing and being in that community. I love a wonderful pastor and apostolic pioneer, English, Roger Forster, his simple definition of church: a gathering of Christians who are loving and obeying Jesus together. You can't separate love for Jesus into an individualistic relationship that functions independently of our love for the church. When we gather, we principally come to Jesus, and in doing so, we come together with each other. It cannot be the program that gathers us, because our program needs will change, and programs can fail and falter. And it cannot be the pulpit, because teachers and preachers cannot be the most important source of nurture, and in any case, they can't be guaranteed to always be to your taste. Inevitably for Jonah, when he started on this path of choosing his own self-interest, it's clearly evidenced in his solitary pursuit through Joppa to Tarshish. In other words, in moving away from God's call on his life, he actually moved away from his relationship with the believing community, which is why he talks about the temple. And secondly, he moved away from his ministry to the world. And this is so important to note, simply because there are so many who think that their walk with Christ is unaffected by their abandonment of the Christian community, or who think that their ministry to the world is unaffected by their abandonment of the Christian community. I said last week that maybe Jonah, in the middle of that storm, bemoaned the fact that when he stepped out of that ticket kiosk at Joppa, wished that he hadn't stopped and turned around and looked to the east and looked up that long rising terrain towards where Jerusalem was and towards where the holy temple was, reminding him of the congregation of those who loved and worshiped God. Could that not have, should that not have, would that not have possibly stirred his heart or slowed his escape enough for him to maybe get back on track, as it did for David when he was in trial or in temptation, when he realized that God would, quote, restore my life again from the depths of the earth. When David recovered his identity as a member of the praising congregation. How many hear what I'm saying? Say amen reluctantly. All right. Look, I'm not going to finish Jonah today, obviously. You've already worked that out. I said that last week. So trying to do it in 2 weeks is going to be three. And I'm going to focus just now this morning on chapter 2, deal with 3 and 4 next time, as this is an extraordinary song of deliverance. This is one of the great prayers recorded in Scripture. And I want to present it to you as something you can go back to again and again in your life as a place of deliverance and instruction and solace. So let's just read together chapter 2. I'm reading here in the NIV. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I've been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. And my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." Let's say that together. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I was teasing Doug this morning, the worship team, about a closing song. I said, if you've got one that's got vomit in it, it probably would fit in really well for the end of the message. Hey, how can that not move us? How can that not move you? How incredible is the Word of God? How can we do justice to this richness? As I read this and study this, it's like an undersea oil field of vast capacities to fuel faith and fuel hope. And obviously, excuse the pun, I can't develop this in depth. But let's at least, for a few moments, chart the territory. As you know, as I said last week, Jonah is just a book that invites all sorts of smart-aleck titles. And, you know, it's not a Finn business, things like that. But I think last week's message, Great Cod or Great God, you know, it just... So I just want you to put all those things away. And don't be a smart-aleck thinking about titles here. All righty? Okay. Where do we start? How about verse 1? From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Let's not be so deep here that we miss the obvious. From inside the fish. This is the place we never thought we'd end up. This is where all control over circumstances ended. This is the place where there are no present alternatives. This is the place where it feels like any number of different decisions that we would like to make will in fact make no difference. This is the place of constriction. This is the place of contradiction, the place of constraint, the place of contrariness. This is the ultimate place of confinement. Who can you tell? How can you explain something this unbelievable and possibly ridiculous? Well, hi, yeah. Yeah, you're not going to believe this, but... Yeah, having a great time in the Mediterranean. And when I say in the Mediterranean, I mean I'm really in it. Where are you staying? Well, I'm sort of... It's a fish. Who's going to believe you? And the fact is, if you think about it, we can't really tell it without seriously implicating ourselves, because we bear responsibility for where we're at and how we are and who we are becoming. Jonah got himself here with some help from God along the way, who even in the trouble and the discipline and the enforced chastisement is being the father who is seeking to love this child back into the family. But as shameful or humiliating or beyond belief and expectation that this situation is, there's something for us here. We have to name it truthfully. So the question comes, what are we inside? What are you inside? A fish? Who, you? Impossible. You don't like the beach. You never go in the water. How could you be? What are you inside? What are the circumstances? What is the context that requires a deliverance? What is the anatomy of your need? It strikes me, would our true confessions be equally unbelievable to the rational minds of our family or our friends or a watching world? Who, you? Anxious? Who, you? Unbelieving? Who, you? Depressed? Who, you? Envious? Who, you? Adulterous? Who, you? Fornicating? Who, you? Indebted? You? Addicted? Who, you, Jonah? But we thought you were a prophet. You know, it doesn't even have to be a bad place that we're in an unrighteous sense, just restricted, just feeling the bit and the bridle, just taking an awful lot of energy these days to walk this narrow way, just feeling becalmed, just feeling things don't quite sit comfortably or quite fit, just confined. Jonah was certainly confined. I've come to understand in my own life, sometimes reluctantly, that the place of confinement usually turns out to be the place of refinement. The place of restricted limitation, naturally, God makes the place of recovered liberty spiritually. From inside the fish, the text says. So name the fish. And what's amazing here is that inside it turns out to be the best place to be if that is the place that we get reconnected to the living God. Being on the inside of trial with God is better than being on the outside of trouble without Him. From inside the fish, it says Jonah prayed. So what should you do inside your fish? You know, there's really not much use banging on the stomach walls. The closed fist approach to circumstance will not do. It doesn't cooperate. This is no time for up periscope. I sort of had a little sort of chuckle at that point in my meditation, because the actual technical name that we give to a passage like this that is different to the rest. The rest is narrative, and suddenly you've got this amazing poetic psalm prayer, the short passage inserted. It's called a pericope. So it might not be up periscope, but it's certainly up pericope. Anyway, it's just a silly little verbal joke on the way. It means nothing. You'll feel no conviction of the Spirit as I said that. And if you do, you're probably hungry. Point I'm making is, this is no time for suddenly going up periscope, because self-direction has already failed. And it's certainly no time to go back to sleep, as in the boat earlier, lest it be the sleep of death. And as for Jonah, so for us, it is precisely the gulp of God's grace that captures us in such needy times to get us to do what He's desired all along, to talk to Him. The text says that Jonah prayed. How many of you know that this wasn't a prayer retreat that he planned? This wasn't the prayer time on his daily schedule. And equally for us, there are necessary times of prayer that have to be more than just a controlled discipline. Like Jonah, these prayers need to be rooted in a little desperation for a recovered passion for Nineveh or for his work in our generation. They need to be anchored in the spiritual perception that the day is far spent and the night is coming in which none of us will be able to labor. Maybe I'm just a little more exercised. Forgive me, I'm just talking to myself. Maybe I'm just a little more exercised about this these days and my particular season of my life, as I orient myself and seek God and try and seek His bearings and His coordinates. That's why I love being in this Jonah text at this time. I told you last week it was a text of Jonah that God used to bring Celia and I to D.C. And here I am at this juncture, you know, in my 20th year at COSC, going through this text again, feeling like I just need some fresh coordinates for God. So forgive me, you know, I'm mainly speaking to myself here. But there needs to be a stirring and a desperation for this kind of praying. From McAlpine to engage this kind of praying. The kind of prayers that need to be earthed in an identification with the sins and needs of our nation and culture. This need to be so grounded spiritually in present reality that will make us cry out for prophetic revelation beyond what I want for my life over the next 5 weeks. We need this kind of praying that needs to be buried so deep and almost helplessly in the immobility of our own blindness that the feelings can do nothing but burst out as they did with Jonah, propelled by the need to seek God and His righteousness and call on His name. From inside of the fish, we need to pray. Now look, I've already alluded to it in my opening comments. God's made us social creatures. We need each other's company and fellowship and friendship. I've already spoken about that this morning, how He made us for each other. But the completion of that truth is that He has made us first for Himself. Our culture is drowning in verbiage. We are word mongers. We are the chattering class. We're the blogging generation. We're a 24-hour chat room. We're a perpetual call-in show. There's no time for us as Christians to go to all the meetings, read all the prophetic pronouncements, read all the books, scan all the Elijah lists, listen to all the tapes, order all the CDs, attend all the conferences. Just no time. We drown in our experience and our need and the demands. But like the drowning Jonah, we need to be rescued. Prayer rescues us from the endless talk with everybody else, from the endless cycle of action and reaction, and it recovers relationship. I think there's a direct correlation between the millions of man hours spent in talk counseling and the paltry minutes spent in prayer in the councils of God. If we refuse to walk with God, we will walk with other gods. If we refuse to talk to God, we will talk to everyone else. We were made to talk. But we were made to talk to God. That's why in the Genesis account, the first six-day creation of man, the first experience of humankind, the seventh day of creation, was communion with God. Talking together with God. Listen, you know it in your story. I could go through these pews and get many testimonies this morning. Divine times of confinement press us into God so that we will press through with God. Sometimes prayer requires confinement when everything else is blocked out. And maybe that's precisely why Jesus said that prayer requires the confinement of the closet. Sometimes the more confined the room of our circumstances, the more locked the door of our opportunity, the more open become the windows of heaven. Look, I'm not, hear me, read the story. I'm not saying that confinement is pleasant. It is not. I was in a circumstance like this just recently. And I was in my study and I found myself, in dealing with a situation, I found myself beginning to weep. And the Spirit of God stopped me. And this cry went from my heart. I said, Lord, it is not enough to weep for myself. Give us increasingly the tears for somebody else. Give us the tears for others. We need to give God time to interfere with us, to speak directly and not just through others. This is never a new place for those who would love God and serve Nineveh. Do you remember David in the cave of Adullam? Jeremiah in the pit? What about Paul in prison? What about John on Patmos? What about Jesus in Gethsemane? The place of restriction becomes the place of revelation. The place of confinement becomes the confessional for our need. Hey, just a word about the actual prayer here. Did you think as you read it that it sounded familiar? How many thought, well, that sounds familiar. He's a cheater. Well, I've read this before. I'm switching off here. This ain't personal. There they go again, praying the same old thing. Well, you'd be absolutely right. It is very familiar. You know why? Because you've read those psalms too. You've been in those psalms. Have those psalms been in you? In my distress, Psalm 121. Sheol, Psalm 18, 4 to 5. Waves and billows, Psalm 42, 7. From thy presence, Psalm 139, 7. Toward your holy temple, Psalm 5, 7. Water closed in, Psalm 69, 2. Life from the pit, Psalm 30, verse 3. Soul fainted, 142, verse 3. Unto your holy temple, 18, verse 6. Salvation belongs to the Lord, Psalm 3, verse 8. It's not just that Jonah prayed, but it's how he prayed. Did you notice it? What's interesting about this, you'd expect in these circumstances a psalm of lament. But in fact, what we read here is a psalm of thanksgiving. He had every reason to whine, and he worships. When things are at their worst, worship kicks in. The recovery of a gratitude for grace is so necessary, but so lacking in most of us who've chosen to make our miseries and our uncertainties the constant litany of our life. Jonah's not out of it, but out of the depths, a song starts to rise to God. Why? He's still able to sing. Duh. He's still alive to pray. God should have and could have and nearly did take him out. You know, there's plenty to be relieved about and thankful for the moment. How many of you know that these times of pressure and testing and crisis are not generally the occasions that we're brimming with original thoughts? How many of you found that? And not surprisingly, Jonah's prayer is not original. I referenced at least 10 different psalms. You see, there's no virtue in spontaneity for its own sake. Because when you're desperate enough, how many of you know your own insights are non-existent at worst and they're inadequate at best? We need something more trustworthy, more true, more dependable, more tried. So Jonah prays the word of God. Surprise! He prays the word of God. Fundamental to the confession of prayer is the confession of God's word. When we don't know what to say, it helps to be able to say what God has already said. When we know nothing about our woes, it helps to know something about God's word. That's why I'll say again, it's not just about you being in the Bible. The question is the Bible in you? Is that word in you? Do you have a ballast for your soul in the weightiness of a knowledge of God, despite what sense is telling you? Or are we left grasping for some passing promise box, like a drowning man trying to reach out for a flimsy flotation device that's flying by in the stream and the current? We need to pray the word. This is an amazing moment, really. This place of confinement becomes the very place where Jonah again enters into a cooperation with God. Because now he's being taken beyond that once list that he had, that was in fact taking him towards Tarshish, and he's dunked again into that great grace, huge holiness, massive majesty, the very grandeur of God. So I so appreciate it. I mean, I couldn't have asked Doug to lead worship as a preface any better this morning. It's about who God is for all of us. That's the fundamental place of recovery and belief. And I feel likewise, like Jonah, you and I, we need these Jonah jolts into prayers that are not dominated by a sense of self, but a sense of God, where we find ourselves being rescued, not first from our circumstance, but from a preoccupation with ourselves, delivering us into what Tozer used to call an everlasting preoccupation with God. That, my friends, is a deep place to plunge in prayer. Those are depths worth drowning in. You see, the simple relief of this first verse is that amidst all the, you know, the sputtering and the gasping and the swallowing and the choking desperation of his own life and the continuing desperation of the wickedness of Nineveh, by the way, it says he prayed to the Lord his God. I love that. The Lord his God. His disobedience as far away from God as it had taken him, as deep as his disobedience had submerged him, had neither loosened, hear me somebody, had neither loosened God's hold on him or lessened his privileges as a son or a daughter of God. Though he had abandoned God's prophecies, God had not abandoned the prophet. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And he said, verse 2, in my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. My earlier question last week and the beginning of the message this week about whether what you thought went through Jonah's mind when he saw the great fish coming and he began to have that sinking feeling, that question's now answered. Because in this prayer, he's referring back to an earlier prayer that he clearly made. He's recalling his earlier prayer. He's not out of trouble, but if he hangs with this line, he is going to have a whale of a time, if he just sticks with it. Let me tell you something. God answers to a lot of names, doesn't he? How many of you found that? He answers to a lot of names. Jehovah Jireh, provider. Jehovah Sabaoth, my God of strength. Jehovah Rohi, my shepherd. Jehovah Nissi, my banner. Jehovah Shalom, my peace. Jehovah Shammah, my presence. Jehovah Makadesh, my sanctifier. Jehovah Rapha, my healer. But he especially responds, as we love to say at Christ our Shepherd, to help. So when you can't get the name right, help! Jonah is literally here in a grave situation. There's no way but down. And what happens in this prayer, it's why it's such a brilliant record, an example for us. As a song of deliverance. What happens in this prayer is confession. He takes responsibility for his situation. Now, for many people, confession is only perceived as a negative thing. And I've taught about this in other contexts, and you can get the taste. But let's get a handle on what is happening here by looking at two different kinds of confession. First, the first half of the prayer is a confession of who Jonah is, his sin. He'd made an admission of wrongdoing to the sailors. But it is in this prayer that he tells God how bad it is. And to his relief, he finds that God is not shocked by something that he doesn't know. If only that would get into our thoughts when it comes to confessing our need and sin to God. God, you're really not going to like me to tell you this. And I've been laying off. Because I really, you know, I honor our relationship. And I don't want to, you know. So I'll tell you another day. He knows. We've already given the fact that the first phase of the rescue has been completed for Jonah. We've seen the same movement of God here that we see in the movement of the father to the prodigal son. So first there's a confession of who Jonah is, his sin. But the second half is all about the confession of who God is, his salvation. From the outset, he acknowledges God's involvement in it all. It's hurting like hell. But he realizes it's better to be in God's hands and hurt than to be out of those hands and feeling good. It's better to be judged and disciplined by God than to be ignored. Because the undisciplined son and daughter is the unloved son and daughter. This prayer, as I've already said, is such a wonderful part of Scripture to know, because just as Jonah had to borrow its words, you and I can now borrow what he borrowed and make it ours. It's a safe and secure place to come in Scripture, to talk yourself through your situation with God. These are words that God hears, and he will hear them from you as he heard them from Jonah. I don't think we need to spend 3 hours worrying about whether or not we're praying according to the will of God. These confessions are in accordance with God's will for us and his desire for us. It's really important that Jonah got suddenly honest about himself. And he's dealing here, it's a baptism of many kinds in this water for Jonah, but it's certainly a baptism of realism. And he could have given many specious reasons for the mess that he was in, as we attempted to do. It was the weather. Hey, freak storm. Wasn't foreseeable. Hey, you always sink when you're thrown into the water. It's what you'd expect. It's normal. After a while, it's going to change. Just give it time. Natural laws of buoyancy will soon take over. I'll soon be back to my old self. We'll get this thing back on track, honey. For sure. Well, it's a bit tricky right now because, you know, I'm not a very good swimmer, but I'm getting better at my dog paddle. It's bad luck. Just bad luck. Picked the wrong boat at the wrong time. If only I'd stayed at the Comfort Inn for a night in Joppa and gone the next day. You know, it could have all been avoided. Our justifications for the mess we get into, or our accusations of others, or our blaming of circumstance, at some point have to yield to a more honest engagement with our own hearts, our own responsibility, and our own culpability. And that brings us to this first part of the psalm, the confession of who Jonah is. The first half of this prayer is now dealing with some very raw areas. Let me just take you through them quickly. It's like a sort of inventory of confession. In my distress. Now, what's interesting to me about this is that I think his portrayal in chapter 1 seems to be of a fairly cool character. There is no expression in chapter 1, despite all he's going through, of out-of-control emotion. He seems pretty together. He's very deliberate in his communication with the sailors, almost cold-blooded in his advice that they throw him overboard. His admission about his running away is matter-of-factly presented, but it doesn't convey any guilt or any sorrow. At last, now, he is expressing what in fact was hidden from others. And as you know, all of us, we're all practiced managers of our own anxieties and anguishes. Suppression is what we do best. Putting on the mask, maintaining the mystique are our specialties. The British call it keeping a stiff upper lip. We cannot be seen to quaver, to shiver, or to shudder. There's a relief for us in reading this that at least at last Jonah has got it all out. How was he expecting to live bearing this gusher of guilt and helplessness? And that's why it's always better to confess our distress regardless of the mess than to think we can hide it from God and just postpone the consequences. For Jonah, in this very first phrase, the confession of distress is important. Verse 2, depths of the graves. This is particularly the confession of the worst of his fears. This is the confession that we make of all the things that follow our what if. But of course, here the worst of all depths is the unfathomable fear of separation from the Lord. Verse 3, currents swirled about me. This is the confession of being pulled against one's ability to resist in a direction that we can't control. These currents take on many forms. The lure, maybe the lust even of other possibilities. The temptation to just go with the flow, give up, to go with the prevailing opinion. The possibility maybe to actually go with the current because it's a fast track to where we want to go, rather than continue with maybe what seems like God's slower pace. Currents of opinion, currents of thought, currents of behavior, currents of belief, currents of others' demands, current obligations, all these things swirling around. Verse 3, waves and breakers swept over me. This is the confession of being overwhelmed by circumstance, by consequences. He feels absolutely broadsided. I'm sure most of you had that experience where you're at the beach and you're swimming and you sort of get surprised by the power of a wave that you thought you had the measure of until it, you know, takes you completely off your feet and then crushes you, if that wasn't bad enough. He's describing what it feels like to lose your spiritual footing, to lose traction. Verse 4, I have been banished. This is the confession of feeling abandoned by God, forgotten, ignored, exiled. And this is a hard place. Now hear me, although there is truth here, in the perception that God is displeased. God is displeased. I mean, God's not saying here, oh, you know, I'm sorry, you know. There is a lie in the assumption that God has withdrawn his covenant love or broken faith. There may well be punishment in the feelings of exile, as there was for Israel, but never banishment. Never banishment. Verse 5, the engulfing waters threatened, the deep surrounded. This is the confession not only of feeling threatened or fearing consequences, but also of feeling absolutely powerless to do anything about it. There's no way out. Verse 5, seaweed has wrapped around my head. I mean, if this wasn't so bad and sad, it would almost be a comical figure that Jonah cuts here. You know, someone who comes out on the beach, you know, who thinks they look $1 million. You know, that guy with the Gold Results gym suntan who comes out and there's sort of seaweed wrapped all around him, you're going to laugh. Oh, tell me you're going to laugh. I mean, there's something sort of strangely comical about it. It's a picture of fairly pathetic debilitation. And I know if you've ever swum in the sea and you've ever had the experience, as I have, of catching seaweed, you know, it's really a bit disgusting, frankly, but I don't want to go there. I've been healed from that memory. You know, I'm sure you've had the experience. But if you know, if it's happened to you, everything about it makes it impossible to just carry on because it feels so awful. And it's surprisingly heavy. and interfering. It wraps around you. It clings tenaciously to your skin. We've already had from Jonah a confession of the big, obvious waves that take you out. But this one's more about the myriad of smaller things that, like tentacles, bind and strangle and debilitate our spiritual lives. It reminds me of the little foxes of the Song of Solomon that destroy the harvest, or the things in the book of Hebrews that so easily entangle. Point I want to make here is that hairspray solutions won't help seaweed around the head. Won't help us any more than a better spiritual dog paddle stroke will get us out of the currents. You cannot spiritually tread water in this environment. With seaweed around our heads, we cannot maintain false images of ourselves. Verse 6, to the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. And this is where the first part of the confession now ends. Precisely because it is here that he has really reached rock bottom. This is the confession of a bottomed out soul. This is where there's no further to go. Nowhere lower to go. There's no escape. So he describes it in terms of feeling imprisoned, because he cannot at this point imagine any hope or deliverance. He assumes he will feel this way. How long? Forever. I think I've dealt with this in other contexts. I know I have over the years, but it's come up again this morning. And again, it may be just the map coordinate for one person in church this morning and the invitation of the Lord to you, and it's not the first time, is to bring to God the temptation to damn yourself with that word forever. About your temperament, about your situation, or about your need. To curse God and die is an understandable temptation when you're in Job's or Jonah's shoes, or maybe slippers, as the case may be. Let me tell you, hear me, resignation, making Satan the designated driver, demonic determinism and fatalism are the trademarks of the enemy's assault on the will of God for your life and mine. So maybe there's someone here this morning and you've spoken forever or its companion never over something or someone, over some hope, some happiness, over some desire or some dream, over some unsatisfied longing or unfulfilled promise of God, or over some call. I don't know why this came to me when I was preparing. Again, it's for someone here this morning. It's over somebody here, over some call that you know God gave you for ministry, that one day you would reach your Nineveh and be used by God. And I just want to say, I can't think of a better day than today to break it or to denounce it or to be freed from those weights that keep us under the ways that we should be riding in faith. And by the way, as those dealing with addictions can testify, sometimes we have to reach the bottom of the mountain to be convinced that only the Lord can raise us from there. And that when we have been raised, we'll never be able to say it is our work in which we can boast. Verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols, almost literally empty nothings, forfeit the grace that could be theirs. We shouldn't be surprised, dear hearts, at this confession. Why? Because any re-engagement with intimacy with God will inevitably expose other intimacies that we have cultivated. It will be shown where God has been abandoned, and other things that consume our time, our loves, and our lives have replaced them. Jonah is echoing here the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, describing Israel. Listen, he abandoned the God who made him, rejected the rock, his Savior. They angered him with worthless idols. They sacrificed to demons which are not God. You can hear the echoes here of Paul's injunction to the Corinthians that they could not sit at the table of the Lord and the table of demons at the same time. Why are we surprised? The text raises the question that when we cleave to vanities, our life feels vain and vacuous. Was there another psalm floating around in the back of Jonah's mind behind all this? Psalm 16, verse 4, maybe? The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. That possibility of forfeiting grace is chilling. What debit we suffer when we seek to invest in wrong emotional and spiritual accounts. Jesus spoke of the one who would gain the world but lose his soul. There's never any gain if grace is forfeited. And forfeit here does not just describe something that's been lost as if it's just disappeared without us knowing why. A forfeit is a loss that is integrally related to the result of a crime or a wrong or a fault. The loss of grace is not because God is ungracious, but because we choose to refuse his grace. There are no less than 9 different species of confession that I've just mentioned, all of which we can relate to. All of us have related to. Maybe one or some of them speak directly to your confessional need today. But the bottom line is that the bottom of this list is simply this. All life is destructive outside the will of God. All life is destructive outside the will of God. In the words of the Irish poet Yeats, the center cannot hold. Things fall apart. Jesus is our cohering center. And no one made it clearer than Jesus did. You're doing it right now in your studies in the Sermon on the Mount, that if we don't put his words into practice, our house falls with a great crash. Jonah illustrates the truth that if we choose to run from God, we endure unnecessary disorder and needless pain. And everything would be extremely hopeless at this point were it not for that hinge, that pivot, that fulcrum upon which all of Jonah's future swings. Verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Which brings us to the second part of this confession. Here endeth the confession of who Jonah is. Here now begins the confession of who God is. There'd been a glimmer of this in verse 4, when he confessed his sense of banishment, which is understandably a description of someone who's lost a sense of God's presence and pleasure in their life. And he said, I will look again to your holy temple. He's beginning to get that awareness now of the credibility gap between his present circumstance and what he'd once known when he was with God's people in the temple. This awareness is now stirring. And maybe his heart is softening. Maybe, again, he's recalling another psalm. Maybe Psalm 84, where David says, how I love your dwelling places, Yahweh of hosts. My soul longs and pines for Yahweh's courts. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. We're starting to see a little bit of pining going on here now. And I think it's fair to say, do you not agree that Jonah's in a pretty fluid situation? Are we in agreement here? Just when there's nothing more to cling to, his memory is stirred. It wasn't the temple, though, that he first remembered. He says, I remembered you, O Lord. Listen, when you're in this bad of a fix, it's not a new principle of teaching that you need. You need the old person. You need the Lord himself. At the times we want a new angle, God gives us the old set square. All revival is arguably the consequence of the revival of memory that rightly recalls the word of God. And this isn't a time for Jonah, and it's not a time for you to say, oh, I don't know anyone, or I don't know anything, or I haven't experienced anything, or nobody understands me, or nobody loves me, or no one will ever know my situation. What's going on here is the recovery of a wonderful confession. Confession of the stability, the security, the safety of the presence of the Lord and the company of his people. That he's neither banished from God nor the community of faith. This isn't sentimental reminiscence. This isn't wishful thinking. This is nothing less than a revived memory that grabs again the rock solid truths of God. This is exactly what Isaiah the prophet wrote about. You meet those who remember you in your ways. Or what we read about in the New Testament and Peter's epistle when he talks of the reminders that stimulate us again to wholesome thinking. Loss of faith is expressed in Scripture as a terrible loss of memory. The Torah and the Psalms that record Israel's permissive history relate forgetting to fornicating. How can we forget who we are espoused to and sleep in another's bed, is the image that the prophets and Paul used when dealing with the people of God, when they have a spiritual mental blackout and their amnesia is selective. But the opposite, the point here is that the opposite is emphasized. Remembering is about recovering. When it comes back to you, you come back to God, as Jonah did. Does your memory need prodded by the Holy Spirit this morning? What needs to be floated from the sea of forgetfulness? What promise? What obedience? What grace? What direction? What good times with God? What better days of devotion? What former experiences of liberty in the Spirit compared to the present? The story of Jonah was used by Jesus as a picture of his own death and burial and resurrection. The point is clear. God is in the raising business, and he can raise from oblivion the memories of God's grace that can rekindle a dry heart in a very wet man. You see, the confession of who God is continues, and it climaxes in verse 9. And in contrast to the earlier confession of the worthlessness of idols, Jonah confesses the surpassing worth of God. I want to take a pastoral premise. Look, never be ashamed to confess the greatness of God. I want us to be a church fellowship where no one need be ashamed to pour out their heart to God. Rules of civil politeness can't have the ultimate control in the presence of God. That's not an invitation to the flesh. It's an invitation to authenticity. From a needy heart that can, with full confession, and you see, he's still in the fish. Every one of us could walk into this place this morning in a place of restriction and confinement in our life. It shouldn't have an iota difference on the confession of who God is. All those who believe that, say something. I'm falling apart and changing. He doesn't change. This is not mind over matter. This is truth over lie. That's what it's about. I better get back into my house. I'll get too excited. Anyway, as I was saying. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. And he's still in the fish. What does the situation have to be like before you break out and worship? At this point, he's not thinking about the sinking. He's thinking about the tanking. That's what he's doing. He's thanking the Lord for this situation. He's caught up at this moment, not in the depths of his predicament, but in the heights of God's praise. And I want to show you something here. It's in this uplifting confession of who God is that he gets another revelation about himself. Now hear me, this is very important for our understanding of confession. Conviction of sin is as much provoked by the glory of worship as it is by the gore of our own bloody introspection. How many of you know that? Anyone experience that? Yeah. When you're in a place, you're worshiping God, and God is drawing your heart in, and there's a stirring of your intimacies with God, and it's in the context of that wonderful, brilliant love that suddenly, oh, I'm sorry about that, Lord. Yeah, that really was messing up the intimacy. Thank you for showing that. And he reveals it in a context of worship, not just a context of woe. It's in the context of this worship that he gets convicted that he's broken his vows to God. He said he'd obey him. He said he'd follow him. He said he'd go to Nineveh. He threw that call in the trash can at that ticket kiosk in Joppa. It's not out of fear. It's not out of legalistic duty that Jonah now renews his vows. He's back in relationship with God. His heart is being changed. He wants to please God. He wants to give something to him. I've got to give you back those vows. Do you get it? I want to give you back those vows. This is love language in his confession. This is love language in the conviction. This conviction is quickened less by a mea culpa over disobedience than by the renewal of love which just wants to obey again. Do you hear what I'm saying? How many hear what I'm saying? Did not Jesus say, if you love me, you will obey my commands? It ought to be pointed out that Jonah, a seasoned prophet of the Lord for many years, has just got to the place that the pagan sailors, with no religious background, got to back in chapter 1, verse 16. There's a thought. Remember what I said right at the beginning of our exposition last week, when the word of the Lord came again to Jonah? We would have assumed his obedience. He had a spiritual track record. But lest we get presumptuous about our own spirituality, lest we get caught in acts of obedience without hearts of love, Jonah is presented as a warning and an example to us. We're reminded again that though we may have a longer testimony than someone else, though we may have a deeper spiritual resume as far as service done, though we may have more ministry experience, we should not presume on our responses to God or think that we are exempt from the processes of conviction and consecration, or presume that we'll get it faster than others, or be more sensitive to the Spirit, or respond more maturely to the word of the Lord, or be more obedient to the commands of God. With more humility, Jonah may have spared himself, frankly, some of these agonies. What would have happened if he just at that point allowed these sort of newly moved on by God sailors? Clearly God is working. They start to use the language of worship. They start to call God, God, as they start to cry out to him. What if he said to them, pray for me. Shoot my soul back to safety. And the question arises, though, by the way, any vows you need to make good on? Like marital ones, sir, ma'am. The last sentence of the prayer is the final confession. You know, as deep as that rock bottom admission was, so high is this declaration. Salvation comes from the Lord. Let's say that together. Salvation comes from the Lord. That was just to wake you up. Jonah proclaims it, he prophesies it, and he closes by praying it. Here is the crescendo of renewed faith and trust. Again, were there quotes from the Psalms playing in the back of his mind? Did he think Psalm 116, what can I give to Yahweh in return for all his dealings with me? Yahweh, I am your servant. You have loosed my fetters. Hey, isn't this a bit premature? Once again, let's remind ourselves, he's still in the fish. He's still in the place of confinement. He's still in the dark. Has his prayer been answered? If by that you mean, is he back on terra firma with sand between his toes on that lovely beach right next to Joppa where some of you may have swum, ready to carry on from where he went off the rails? Well, if that's the answer you mean, frankly, no. But don't you remember what we saw last week? The focus of the book is not about what is going on inside the fish. It's about what is going on inside Jonah. The circumstances of threat have not changed, but Jonah has. We should bother more about what God is trying to do in us within our circumstances rather than in the circumstances within which we are. So if the answer to his deliverance is the fact that he's been rescued from his disobedience of heart, he's been stopped in his evasion of God's direction, he's been repatriated after his rejection of the geography God had asked him to serve in, that he's sure of God's undeserved but unfailing grace, and he's convinced in God's adoption of his life, then yes, his prayer's been answered. It's interesting that there's nowhere in the prayer that he actually asked God to get him out of the fish. He's too concerned about what has to get out of him. Would to God we were as equally concerned. So that's that. But of course you can't keep grace down. You can't stop believing that God does not like unfinished stories. Finishing things. Remember I said that last week? It's finishing school. It's not fishing school, Jonah's, and it's fishing. When you're in the fish, you put in and fish, you get the word finish, right? Right. Okay, it's finishing school. God's in the finishing business. He loves to finish things he started. It's what he does best. And it says, last verse, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah on the dry land. Oh, well, thank goodness we can't learn anything from that. Well, I think we can. I think we spend so much of our time sometimes commanding situations when God is waiting for us to hear what he's saying to us. We want to prophesy to people and cities and nations, and God is still waiting for us to hear his word to us. It was after commanding Jonah that God commanded the situation. He commanded first Jonah, then he commanded the fish. So maybe there's someone here this morning, and your deliverance from your situation has in fact very simply to do with the recovery of the word of the Lord to you and your obedience. God has not abandoned you, as Jonah also thought, but you've only come near him with your mouth and not your heart. Vomit? This is kind of... I was looking at this thinking, man, this has just turned a grace story into a gross story. I mean, this is no way you want to end the prophet. The fish vomits Jonah out. By the way, there's a lovely point here. It's the non-human creation that becomes for us the example of trustworthy responsiveness to the word of the Lord. God says to the fish, spit him out. Yes, Lord. Eat there. Lest we're tempted to get arrogant about our spirituality. You know, it's like the creational world, it just fully is what God wants them to be. It's we humans that are the underachievers. So vomit, huh? So what's the sick point, Stuart? I know the story began with a throw-in and ended with a throw-up. No, that's not what I was going to say. It's too obvious to say he did not emerge the same man that went in. That was a physical fact. We have evidence of what happens to someone when they're exposed to the gastric juices of a whale's stomach. That doesn't say this was a whale. Those records describe the experience of one particular whaler over 100 years ago. I remember reading these stories when I was a kid in the Reader's Digest. Not a good place to learn everything. Look, I'm not saying that Jonah could not have come out with the skin of a baby. But the chances are he came out wizened and shrunken and yellow and looking a bit like a really wrinkled prune. Listen, we don't always come out of our fish feeling that good or looking that good. And you shouldn't fake it. God deals with truth and authenticity. And he's now got to get this man. So just bear that in your mind, as many have thought over the years. There's not just him walking through Jonah. It's who's walking through Jonah. This monstrosity, this weird, it's not just, what is this? I mean, look, he arrived in Nineveh, if he was affected by these juices, looking like an alien. You know, he didn't need to be convinced that he was an alien in an ungodly culture. He looked like it. He was appalling to see. The story began with him wanting to hide from God. Right now, he's recovered his call and has every reason to want to hide from men. Jacob didn't expect to come out of his prayer time with God limping. None of us goes into the closet with God necessarily expecting what he's either going to do in us or through us or to us or ask of us. We can't predict what path we'll be asked to follow. We can't predict what cost there will be to that instruction. We can't predict what brokenness will be required for that submission. What misunderstanding in others will accompany our holy choice. So what can we know at the end of this chapter? One thing more that is very important if we're going to understand the next message and what happens in chapters 3 and 4. This confinement, this confession, and now this confirmation of God's love as he stands again on the beach. Yes. Surely it's for Jonah, but it is an incomplete deliverance. It is an incomplete miracle if it is not understood as equally a miracle for Nineveh's rescue. You cannot separate Jonah's deliverance from Nineveh's. You cannot separate your reception of what you desire from God from what God desires others to receive of him through you. The great lack in so much understanding today of personal deliverance is the failure to see how it relates, not only to my situation, but to their situation. Moses had to experience his deliverance in the wilderness as God purged Egypt out of him before he could deliver others out of Egypt. Jonah has just been the recipient of God's rescuing grace. He deserved a sentence of death. He should have been swallowed and expelled, frankly, out of the back end of the fish, not the front. He knew that. Who'd ever have thought that would be an easy choice to make? God was doing a dummy run with Jonah for what he intended for Nineveh. Having experienced this mercy and deliverance for himself, Jonah now seemed to be the ideal prophet to send to Nineveh. You'd think so, wouldn't you? And you and I, who've experienced so much of the grace and the deliverance of God in our lives, you'd think we'd be more than ready to engage our Nineveh and minister to it, despite the dimensions of the challenge and the fears of the response, all the stuff we saw last week that Jonah had to deal with. Well, you'd think so, wouldn't you? You'll have to wait till next time for the answer to that one. Or can we answer that now, based on our present experience? Meanwhile, we'll leave Jonah on the beach. Again, as we left him last week, when he was gulped by grace, we'll leave him on the beach, amazed by grace. 'Tis grace that got me safe thus far. But the question remains, where are you and I this morning? Inside the fish? What is God doing inside you, inside your fish? Has your prayer begun to rise? Though confined and closeted, how is your confession of who you are, of who God is? I've alluded to so much this morning. Confession of distress and plain stress, of fears, of what if, of pulled by the currents, of overwhelmed by circumstance, of abandonment and forgetfulness, of spiritual exile, of the forever and the never, of feeling threatened and powerless, of entanglement and empty nothings and botting them out. But we also saw there was another part to the confession in the conviction, not of sin, but of a Savior. But of a Savior. And as you know, as we close the service, we always have an open altar for those who just want to connect with God before they leave to come. And if there's someone who needs to come to this altar this morning, whoever you are, to make your confession, you come to a greater than Jonah, who bore your disobedience through his obedience to the death that should have not just been Jonah's, but mine and yours. But as God commanded the fish, so God commanded the grave, and it could not hold him any more than it can hold us now. You know, there may be one person here this morning, and God has you right at the mouth of the fish, and you need to step out of it and be delivered. And you may just feel a little bit shaky, like Jonah. You may not have guessed that this morning could be the day of being spat out or of breaking that forever. So my appeal to you as a pastor is, on the basis of this text, just come. For your sake, for Nineveh's sake, come. And take this prayer in your life and make it yours. The prayer of Jonah to Jesus. The prayer of Stuart to Jesus. Salvation comes from the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, again, as we found ourselves doing so many times with these minor prophets, your servants, Lord, we thank you that your word is extraordinary, that you can speak a word 3,000 years ago, as in this text, and you can make it a living word for us, because you change not. How we mess up changes not. And Lord, we realize that DNA of Jonah in our own souls. We're just so relieved you're our Father and you know how to deal kindly with us. And so, Lord, whatever is your means of giving us the Jonah jolt that we can bear, to take us on, to take us forward, to get us to be grateful for what you're doing inside us, inside our fish. We name our fishes this morning, Lord. We name those circumstances. We name our Ninevehs. Lord, we just dare to ask you, will you increasingly relate the passions of our hearts for our lives to the passions of your heart for their lives? Please, Lord. It seems to us, Lord, that most prophecy flies around within the church. We dare to ask that you'll give us a prophetic word for those who could never have dreamed that they'd have ever heard such a thing. And so, Lord, I just ask you, as you are the one who has compassion, you are the one who comes and identifies with, but doesn't just weep over our place and position, but you do something about it. Will you come? And as we make our confession of being overwhelmed and our powerlessness, will you empower us by the Holy Spirit to walk again in obedience? We tear up the Joppa tickets of our lives. We look again to your temple, to your throne, and we would be saved. Pray for every heart here this morning, Lord, for those that are tender in their walk with you, those that are in the fish, and it seems to have been going on for a few days, those who are in the process, Lord, of their life, of seeking your direction, of recovering their destiny. Be gentle, kind shepherd with them, and lead us all to flock together to you, especially today, in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we close our service. Doug's just going to lead us in a song. I don't know what he's going to lead us in. I'm sure it's related to what we've just shared. Just stand, make these words your own. Please don't leave today without sealing your prayer with the Lord. Let your prayer rise. If you haven't had a prayer rising, let it start rising now. If you need to come to the altar and pray, please come and pray. The Lord will meet you here. Amen. Thank you, Doug.
Sweet hour of prayer.